corner in our church when I was growing up. The pulpit was in the middle on the podium, or on the platform, we called it. And the choir sat on this side and looked toward the podium. And the amen corner was where the older men in the church sat and cheered the preacher on. So I'll never, amen. I don't know if I ever told you, probably in this group might have, but this was a big hit over in Australia years ago when I went over there. Of course, my accent was a hit for some reason over there. I guess that's the only thing I could figure out. I get about four words out and everybody start cracking up. And the guy I was traveling with was a Jewish fella, Jewish Christian from Detroit. I thought he had the accent, but they didn't laugh at him. So, but once I learned that I could, that they would do that, then I tried to connect with them that way. So we were talking about 1,500 people, and I told them a story an old preacher told when I was a kid. He was from down around Asbury. You may have heard his name, T.M. Anderson, from way back. He used to come up in his, when he was in his 80s, and speak at my dad's church. They had what they called indoor camp meeting for a week. He would teach, do Bible teaching every morning, and then they'd have a preacher come in at night to do what they called evangelistic preaching. And he would have ham and red-eyed gravy every morning. My mom fixed that for him. And then he would eat at the Bible college that was close by at noon. And then he wouldn't eat dinner, even though he wasn't preaching at night. He wouldn't eat dinner. But she would have fried chicken for him every night after church for a whole week and set that meal out. And then he would start telling stories. And he was from a different cultural era, so, and he was from the South, so most of his stories I can't tell. But this, the one story that stuck, said there was this preacher out in the mountains, and this church got a new preacher in, and they really liked him. He'd been there about 3 months, but he had one flaw, and so the board members got him together and got together with him, and they said, "Preacher, we really appreciate you. You do all the work of a pastor better than we could expect." He said, "You're out there visiting and new people are coming." But he said, "You got one flaw." He said, "You get in the pulpit and sometimes you exaggerate. In fact, we're getting such a reputation, people are coming from a couple counties away to come over here and hear what you're going to say next." And he said, "We've come up with a plan to fix that." He said, "The elder's going to sit right behind you while you're preaching." And that stage was real small in a little mountain church, and said, "This one guy's going to sit there in the middle, and he'll have his leg crossed." And he said, "If you get to exaggerating, then he'll just raise his foot and hit you in the seat, and you'll notice you're going too far with it." And so the next Sunday, he did real good. I mean, he didn't hardly exaggerate at all. And it was amazing, because he was preaching on heaven. If you've ever heard the mountain people preach on heaven, it can get pretty glorious. But boy, he lost it when he got to St. Peter's Mansion. He said, "There it was. It was 20 miles long and 10 miles wide." Guy kicked him in the seat and he said, "4 feet high." So it's pretty corny, but it was good in Australia. They liked it. So we've already heard Psalm 8 tonight. I'd like to have you turn there. It's a shame to skip 6 and 7, but that's the one the Lord's laid on my heart. While you're turning there, Psalm 6 is a great one to pray when you're under the disciplines of the Lord. It starts out, "Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." It's a tremendous prayer, a model of prayer for where we are there. Psalm 7 says it's a psalm of the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite, to David, Psalm of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. The interesting thing about that is there's nowhere recorded in Samuel or Chronicles where we know about who Cush was. So you know how scholars are, they come up with a different theory. The one I like best is the guy is a Benjaminite, so I suspect he was a relative of Saul's, and probably gave a bad report on David in the period when Saul was chasing him around and doing everything. But the thing that I wanted to point out that's really struck me as I've been reading the Psalms this time through again is one of the main themes of the Psalms is how God vindicates his people, how he shows his people to be in the right. And Psalm 37 is graphic on that, but it's all through. And usually his people are seen as the oppressed, as the poor. It's not talking like poverty stricken like we do. It's those who are don't appear in the world's eyes to be on top of everything. But ultimately, God's going to show his people to be in the right. He's going to vindicate his own name, and he's going to vindicate those who put their trust in him. And one of the things you see in the Psalms, you know, David was a warrior, but you don't see any evidence of David fighting for his own, for himself. He always turned the situations where people, where it was a personal attack against him, whether it was the words of Shimei or whether it was Saul chasing him around in the wilderness, he put himself in the hands of God, or even Absalom, he put himself in the hands of God, and he let God be his vindicator. He let God show who was in the right. And in the case of Shimei, the guy that cursed him when he was on the way out of the city, is very enlightening, because he said, well, maybe God sent him to speak to me. Maybe God's not pleased with me. If I deal with him, one of his men wanted to shut him up permanently. And he said, if I deal with him, then I might miss what God wants to do with me. And it might be for my benefit that he's coming out there saying that. And one of the things I've become more and more convinced of, in spiritual warfare, we need to learn to resist what we should be resisting and when we should be resisting. But sometimes we need to just put ourselves under the hand of God, because he works through that. And that's going to, I'm not going to major on that in those words, but this week that theme came up to me as I was looking at Psalm 8. And you pray for me. I got so much personally out of this psalm that I hardly know where to start with you. I don't want to go forever. Don't want it to be the unending sermon. But this Psalm 8, I'm sure you're familiar with it, but it's a, and we heard it earlier, but this is a psalm that tells basically the whole story of the purposes of God in just a few verses. But it reads in the English Standard Version, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. If you look at the title of that, it's interesting, a Hebrew title in most of our Bibles probably. It says, to the choir master, or something like that, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. I may have something like that in the title of the psalm. And what's a Gittith? Well, you're in good company. Most Bible scholars don't know either. There's several different theories. Even in the time of Spurgeon, who wrote that classic seven-volume thing, The Treasury of David on the Psalms, which is a tremendous resource, he said that there were several different views of what that meant. And some people thought it was a musical instrument. Some of them think it's some kind of musical notation, certain kind of telling them a certain tune or something like that. One that he pulled out that in itself would have sounded kind of weird, he said the word has some association with the word, the Hebrew word for wine press. Well, it's interesting that when the Hebrew translators of the Septuagint translated the Hebrew into Greek 200 years before Christ, which I'm assuming since they were Jews, they might have known Hebrew better than most modern day scholars. They were closer to the time when it was actually used, even before Aramaic became the version of Hebrew that was used in Jesus' day. But they translated it, the wine presses, which puts some credibility to that. And when I was meditating on that, I don't know why I got thinking about the title. I wasn't praying over it, but I was just chewing on that. The psalm opened up to me in a little bit different way than I had seen it before. And so I want to talk to you out of that. I'll get back to the idea of the wine presses here. Hopefully the Lord helping me in a little while. Another thing that Spurgeon pointed out was that there's different ideas that scholars have had through the centuries on who the psalm is talking about. And one of them, of course, is it talking about Adam? And through Adam, is it talking about mankind? Or is it talking about Jesus? Or is it talking about Jesus in the church? And my answer to that is all of these. And it was interesting to me to find out that Spurgeon said if you read it with all of them in mind, it kind of ties everything together. So I was glad. I'm always glad when somebody that's smart confirms something I'm thinking. That's kind of helpful. So we're going to go at the psalm a little bit, and Lord help us here to get what we need. This psalm is an important one. I have a thing I meant to bring last week and didn't, but this is five full pages, or four and a half pages, of every other line, and it has the psalms that are quoted or paraphrased in the New Testament. And this is one of the ones that's used fairly often, actually. Psalm 8, I brought the wrong version of it, but Psalm 8 is quoted four times, or referred to four times in the New Testament. Jesus referred to it in Matthew 21, it's referred to in Hebrews 2, it's referred to in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's referred to in Ephesians chapter 1. So this was an important psalm to Jesus and the apostles. It's a very strong psalm, which affirms its messianic nature. If nothing else. The focus of the psalm is in the first verse and the last verse, isn't it? Aren't they the same? O Yahweh, or I am, which is the translation of Yahweh. I am our Adonai, our Lord, our Master, our King. This is not just repeating the name of the Lord twice. If you notice, the first one's in all caps, which means it's the covenant name of God. That's how the most modern translations render the word Jehovah or Yahweh. And the second one is the word for Lord in Hebrew, Adonai. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then he goes through the other verses, and then he comes back to verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. First question I want to ask, and I'll ask you to help me rather than me just preach it at you. What does the word majestic mean? What does it speak of? Majestic. Okay. King, regal, royalty. One simple way of, depending on which part of speech, but majestic itself can refer to, or majesty can refer to, kingly power. O Lord, our Lord, how your kingly power is shown through your name in all the earth. How your name reveals your kingly power. And then the psalm falls into two parts of how God has revealed his kingly power in the earth. Two primary ways. Before I hit those, let me remind you that some of you were maybe nobody tonight. But yeah, a couple of you were in my worldview class. We memorized some verses out of Psalm 19. But one of the things we talked about there was general revelation and special revelation in Psalm 19. The first six verses are called general revelation, the way God's revealed himself in creation. That's one way God's revealed what he's like. The second way in Psalm 19 is his law, commandments, you know, and statutes and precepts, and goes through that what seems very repetitive, but it's very, very powerful little thing. We used to have a song on that one years ago that I loved. But he reveals himself through his word, through what he's given to us in the written word of God. And it's all good, and it's all edifying. And that's special revelation. Creation will tell us what Romans 1 says, is that there is something eternal and something powerful. But it won't tell us who or what he wants. But special revelation, the fact that God has spoken, that's why Francis Schaeffer's key book, first book of his trilogy, important trilogy, was The God Who Is There. That's Romans 1. And then his second most important book in terms of understanding his over way of thinking is He's There and He's Not Silent. He's spoken to us in the Scriptures. This psalm comes back to 2:2. And the first one is similar to Psalm 19. He says, "You've set your glory above the heavens." Verse 3, "When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place." And then he goes on to contrast that to man. But God's glory is written in his creation. And in this case, you could take heavens to be everything. But you know, when you're on the earth, it's hard to see the whole earth. But boy, when we look up in the sky and see the vastness and then begin to understand the order and the ways of the heavens, and the more the astronomers study, the greater it gets, the less chance there is that it's by chance, the more you see how it's ordered and how God does. So one way of seeing God's kingly power is through what he's created. And especially for us as we meditate on the heavens that he's created. The other way we're to see his kingly power is through what he's created in human beings. Now that one's a little harder, isn't it? Because we live in a fallen world. We live in a place where we're affected by the fall. But what did God say when he first created man? Help me out here. God said, pardon? He says very good, but he said in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Why would he want man to be in his image and likeness? He wanted the things that looked at man to see what he was like. You can't see God. He doesn't have a body. Now he does in Jesus. But he's a spirit. But he made a physical body and physical people so that he could show his creation what he's like. But it didn't just stop with his image and likeness. He said, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You don't have the full picture of God without male and female. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." That is the first statement of God's purpose for man, to represent him in his character, in his what he's like, and to represent his authority in the earth. The way in a twisted, fallen world we hear the word dominion, we hear it as a controlling, powering thing, but that's not what God's talking about. God doesn't rule things. He is in control, but he doesn't rule things unless they rebel to the end where he can't call them back, and then he gets out his iron rod, doesn't he? But he rules through love and through care and through stewardship, and he calls us to have dominion by being caretakers of the earth. Someone said Christians ought to be leading the way in showing what ecology is all about, how to care for the earth. It wouldn't be quite like PETA does it, or tries to do it, I don't think. But there's a whole thing. You wouldn't make an idol out of the earth. You wouldn't make an idol out of the creation. But there's a care Patrick here is a farmer. If he doesn't care for his land and care for the animals in Erica, they won't be in business very long. But that's a model for what we're all supposed to be. And so God wants to reveal himself to his creation through man. Now, I want to talk about that a little bit. But I want to go on. He also revealed himself through a man, and then the first man fell, didn't he? He rebelled. And then he sent the last Adam. The first Adam and the last Adam. That's what Corinthians 15 calls him. The beginner of the human race and the beginner of the redeemed human race. The man, the epitome of the image of God. Read that passage about Jesus that opens up Hebrews. He is the exact likeness, representation of his being. Jesus showed us what the Father's like. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus, as a man, revealed to us what God is like. You want to know what God's like? Read the Gospels. God is like Jesus, because Jesus represented God as a man in a perfect way. And Jesus eventually comes into man's destiny. What happened after the resurrection? What's he say in Matthew 28, 18? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's given dominion as a man. Remember, Jesus rose from the dead not as a spirit. He rose from the dead as a man. He's God and he's man. But he had a body. It was a different body than I can understand. He went, seemed to go through walls and move around from place to place and do things. But at the same time, his body still had the scars. And he had dominion. Quoting from this psalm and also from Psalm 110, several places in the New Testament, it talks about how the Father said to Jesus, "Sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Sit down and reign." And he put, "Until I make, put all your enemies under your feet," 1 Corinthians says, taken right out of Psalm 8 here. Now, that's an interesting line to me. I'm going to come back to this. Hopefully God will help me tie it together. I'm skipping over my notes because they're too long. So hopefully I'll be able to tie it together. And it's got something about wine presses in it. Just so you know. I haven't forgot where I was going. Jesus won the victory. Is that right? Doesn't Colossians say he triumphed over the principalities and powers? Showed him to be empty forces in his crucifixion, his resurrection? How can they still need to be put under his feet if he already has a victory? What's that mean? Well, we know that what has happened is he is the authority in heaven and earth. If he has all authority, if he had it after his resurrection, he doesn't have any more right now and he doesn't have any less. He's got all authority. How much more does that leave? There's not more authority that he'll have after he's at his second coming because he got it all right there, all of it. But not everything has yielded to his authority. Don't think I have to tell this whole story, but how many here are familiar with The Lord of the Rings? The most beautiful picture of that for me is at the end of The Return of the King. Aragorn, the rightful king, has taken the throne. Middle-earth is under his dominion. The enemy has been defeated. What happened to the traitor, Saruman? What did he do? when Aragorn was being enthroned. Remember, he went to Hobbit, to the land of the Hobbits, the Hobbiton. And he took a different name, Sharky. And his, what was his worm tongue's name when he got to Hobbiton? I can't remember, but there they were. They were dominating and domineering and had everybody in absolute fear. They had no authority, but they had them in fear. And then Frodo and the guys come home. And when they find out what's going on, it's interesting to me, Frodo didn't even bother to go deal with him. Sam and Pippin and Merry go deal with him. And I mean, they chased him out of town in no time flat because they exposed him to be the fraud that he was. The only power that the principalities and powers have is the power that human beings allow them to operate in. And especially that the people of God allow them to operate in. Because they are defeated. But they have not yet yielded, and not all people have yielded. But the day is going to come when how many knees are going to bow?
Every.
How many tongues are going to confess? Where are these located? Every knee and every tongue in heaven and on earth and under the earth. I don't know too many other places besides that there could be tongues and knees, right? They're all going to confess who he is. That doesn't mean they'll all be rightly related to him. But they'll either be under his feet or they'll be sitting at his side because everybody's going to acknowledge the authority of Jesus Christ. But how, if he's going to sit on the Father's throne until his enemies are made his footstool, how's that going to happen? One of my worldview pictures, and I'm not going to try to screw yours up too bad, but... I didn't even know the word worldview. In fact, I don't think it had been coined as a single word at that time. But in 1975, I heard a sermon where a guy was preaching along. He did this incredible... I still listen to the CD of it now ever so often, or podcast, because it just inspires me. But he did this incredible picture of Jesus on the cross and then going down, taking the keys of death and hell, and then going up, and the Father says, "Sit down until I make your enemies your footstool." And he said, and he's going to sit there until. And he said, a lot of Christians are waiting for him to come back and put them under his feet, but he's going to sit there until. And that started messing up a whole bunch of stuff in me that's kind of still messed up, but don't you be bothered by that. He's reigning. He's ruling. But it's not just about Jesus. We'll look at Hebrews chapter 2 here in a minute. It's about us. It's about us. We are the ones that represent his authority. What did he say when he said there in Matthew 28? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I'm going to give you a literal translation. Going, therefore, or as you go, therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them. I'll stop right there a second. But as an English, former English teacher, trained English teacher anyway, it was interesting to me to find out there were three participles and one verb. There are three modifiers. The verb, the command, is make disciples. The three participles that modify it are going or as you're going. In other words, whatever you're doing in life. Wherever life takes you, make disciples. And what's a disciple? It's somebody that you're baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and teaching. Teaching what? Teaching them to obey or observe every word I've commanded you. What would happen if we were training people to surrender to Jesus in baptism and then learn how to obey him? Dominion would be grown in the earth. If we were all coming under his throne, under his lordship, dominion would be grown in the earth. And it will. The sons of the kingdom are to multiply. The wheat and the tares tell us that. But then their enemy has got in and he's sown his seeds too. And you can't tell which is which for sure until the end comes. And then he sends in the harvesters. And what's he going to do? He's going to take the angels, the harvesters, are going to take out the sons of the enemy, the tares. And the righteous will be visible as the sons of God in the kingdom. And his dominion will be established. But notice that the angels are involved. We're involved because we're to be multiplying the wheat through training our children and through evangelism, through bringing people to Christ. And so the agenda of God in the ages is to have a people on earth whom he calls his sons, who show what he's like, and who demonstrates the way he rules as king over his universe. So, how does that become practical? Now, this is, I wish I could say I had it all down, but it's very practical. How do I show the stewarding, kingly rulership of God in the way I take care of my family, the way I do my job, the way I worship? All of life becomes a place for me to be involved in making disciples and exercising his kingly stewardship, his authority, and demonstrating in the earth what he's like. And that's what he's after, and that's what this psalm is about. But the psalm has another element in it, at least in the Septuagint version, translating that word from Hebrew, gittith, and that's the winepress. See, if it was just the word dominion, when I first started hearing about the victory and that we had a responsibility to bring it out, man, to put it in theological terms, I got a triumphalistic spirit. I got real, let's go get them, boys. And I got more than I got them when you go out charging that way, because that's not what God intended. When God put Adam and Eve in the garden, he didn't give them responsibility for everything. He created mankind to be his representative in the whole earth, and perhaps even the earth stood for the whole creation. I don't know. But he created at least for them to represent, but he didn't make them, that one couple, represent him in the whole earth. What did he do? He planted a garden, put them in the garden, and said, take care of the garden. And he gave four commands. Genesis 1:28, what are they? Two of them go together. Be fruitful and multiply. My daughter Stephanie's got that one down pretty good. We're waiting for number 9 any day now. But he didn't, for us, he doesn't just mean physical children. It's not enough, but by the way, being fruitful and multiplying, if all we do is have a bunch of kids, but we don't train them in the ways of the Lord, then we haven't done anything as far as fruitful for the kingdom is concerned. If we don't make disciples out of our children, and then making disciples out of converts, not just getting people to believe, but doing what this church has done and what Lexington Christian Fellowship has done for years, training people to actually glorify God. I don't have to preach to this crowd on that. But that's what we're about. That's what we're for. And that's what he did to Adam. The first thing Adam and Eve had to do was make babies. Why? Because two people can only take so much of the garden. And then he said, as your fruitful multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. This is before sin. What would you subdue? How many have a garden? Anybody have a garden? Apart from weeds, what would happen if you just let the garden grow? Pretend like you didn't have any weeds. What would happen to the garden? How long would it be fruitful? The zucchini would take over. When I moved into my house, I had 3 grapevines. They were old then, and now they're really old. And 2 of them are gone. There's one still left. Do you ever go to a vineyard or somewhere and watch how they do the grapevines? What I'm told is, I'm going to get a new one and start, or that's something I want to do. But you don't take any fruit off of it for the first 5 years. For the first 5 years, you cut all the fruit off and don't eat it when it's still little. And let and then you cut the branches back to just the stalk. If you go to these vineyard places, they don't have very much vine. It's just a stalk with maybe a couple things sticking out. And they want all the energy to go into the stump. And then about March is when my dad taught me to do it. About middle of March, you try to do, or the end of March this year because we had a cold winter. But sometime when you hope you're after the last frost, but before everything starts blooming, you go in. And what Dad taught me, and it's worked pretty well, is you cut every living branch back to where there's two buds on it. And actually, that makes too full of a vine in some ways. But if you don't do that, then everything's vine and there's very little fruit. But if you do that, you get bigger fruit and bigger clusters of fruit, even though you got less vine. It has to be tended. It has to be cut. It has to be taken care of. The earth had to be subdued for the whole earth to become a garden. God says, here, if you want to use that picture, here's the garden that you're going to start with. Now, have kids and make the whole earth into a garden. Subdue it and rule over it. Keep the garden in order. Now, what did sin do? Did sin change the mission? No. Sin just made it harder. By the sweat of your brow. Thorns and thistles. Ants and aphids. Or not. Ants might be good. I don't like them in the kitchen. But all kinds of little bugs. And different things that probably wouldn't have been afflicted before sin. I don't know what they would have lived on. If they even existed. But notice that for Adam to fulfill his job, it wasn't just a matter of working the garden. He also had to go through a hard place, and he didn't make it. He got tempted. When God called Abraham, he gave him a great promise at the very beginning. I'm going to bless every nation through your seed. Abraham went through about 35 years before he saw one seed that God counted, because God didn't count Isaac in that covenant line, although he multiplied him just like he said he would. He had to go through the suffering to come into the promise. When God called Moses, same thing. You can talk about Moses 40 years in the palace, 40 years in the wilderness, and then 40 years of leading God's people, which was an affliction in itself. Talk about David coming in the throne. You talk about the people of Israel. God delivers them out of Egypt. They're his people. What his promises are is through Abraham's seed, through this nation, all the nations of earth are going to be blessed. But he doesn't give them the whole earth. He brings them out of Egypt, brings them through the wilderness, turns 2 years into 40, and puts them in a land. And even that land, he didn't give it all to them at once. He said, I'm not going to give it. In Exodus 23, I'm not going to give it to you all at once, because you're not strong enough to steward it, to take care of it, to keep the wild beast out of it, until you multiply. And then we get a little more inkling in Judges, where he said he left enemies in the land for 2 to 3 generations, so that the generations after that first generation would have a chance to learn how to do war. Then Jesus comes, perfect man. I think the first recorded test for Jesus must have been when Mary and Joseph told him to come home when he was 12 years old. He had a sense of what he was about. I don't know about you, but that would have been heady wine. If you're 12 years old and the leading scholars of the land are asking you questions and listening to your answers. And his parents tell him, come home. Don't you know I got to be about my father's business? But he submitted to them and went home for 18 years. You hear nothing else out of him. And then he comes out and he's baptized and he's ready to go, right? First thing says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And he goes right into the war and into the pressure. And then he has all kinds of pressures and it doesn't get any better till the end. And at the end, the pressure is so great that Hebrew describes it as Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. With loud cries and tears, he cried out to the one who was able to deliver him from death. But he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. I want to say, I think that has something to do with the wine press. The way God shows his life and light to the world isn't what we do in our triumph. It's the life of him that comes through us when we're in the wine press. No, that's nasty. I want a gospel where it's all easy. I want a gospel where Jesus does it all. And he's saying, I want you to share in my sufferings to finish out what I got. And in the wine press, or if you want to use another example, when the earthen vessels, the clay pots of 2 Corinthians 4, are under so much pressure, it's then that the light of Jesus shows out. It's when the dying of Jesus is working at us that the life of Jesus comes out to other people. And it's all the way through the Bible. So when we read Psalm 8, the primary thing I want us to do is get a vision for the victory of God in the earth and the place that we have in that. He's counting on doing it. No, he's not counting on it. He is determined to do it through human vessels. And he set the pattern in his Son. But he's not going to do it through human vessels who are mighty and glorious and powerful and grand. He's going to do it through a humble people who will go through the fire and sing in the middle of the fire. See, when Jesus quoted that thing out of the mouths of babes, out of the mouths of children and those who nurse, is what the literal Hebrew says. When he quoted that, he quoted it from the Septuagint. What we read in the ESV in Psalm 8 says, or in the Hebrew says, you've ordained strength. In Matthew 21, when Jesus quoted, he said, you've ordained praise. Praise and strength. How is the strength of Jesus and the strength of God's victory seen? It's when his people praise him when they're in the fire. Oh, the words may not, you know, the praise, it's not that you have to have a hallelujah time every time. I like hallelujah times. But I've been through some fire, and will we trust him and confess his name in confidence and faith in the middle of the fire? And when we do that, it confounds the principalities and powers. It shows them to be defeated. They can't win as long as we keep seeing who God is and confessing his name no matter what comes. Go back and, not now, but go back and take the seven things that Jesus said on the cross. He was interested in the thief. Now he did cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22. There's a time to cry out to the one who can deliver you from death. But then he surrendered. Just like he did in the garden. He committed his spirit to God and said, it's finished. But on the way, he pronounced forgiveness. God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he showed that whole thing that I'm not saying very well, but I'm trying with all my heart to get across. It's great victory. But it's a victory that's manifest in the times when it doesn't look like victory. It's manifest in the times when it feels like nothing. Turn to that passage real quick, and I'll close with it in 2 Corinthians 4. I just want to read something that, just make a comment on that, that, and if I start quoting it, for some reason my quoter's not working real well tonight. But and I didn't get to Hebrews 2, and I'm not going to go there, but go back and read it. It quotes several verses from Hebrews 2 and applies, or from Psalm 8, and applies them to Jesus, and then it goes right on talking about Jesus working with, he's not ashamed to call us brothers, and we are the children God has given him. And personally, I tie those kinds of words in with that phrase. It's not just about little kids. I tie them in with that phrase. In light of the principalities and powers, we're like kids. Not many of us were wise. Not many of us were noble. Not many of us were strong. He's chosen the weak and the foolish and the common things to confound the powerful and the wise. That's us. In chapter 4, verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the knowledge, light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Our responsibility is to shine in the darkness. And it's when the light has shone in our hearts and it shows out in the darkness that people see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When they see us in the darkness and His light shining through us, then they see His face. They see what He's like. But we have this treasure to show that, have that ministry of showing His light in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. I was reading in a devotional thing a few weeks ago by N.T. Wright, and he said, but when Paul wrote that and was talking about his experience, it felt like he was being crushed. It didn't feel... He felt really perplexed. He felt beat down. He felt like he was dying. In fact, in the first chapter said, I despaired of life itself, of that very book. But what was working in that in him was God was transforming something so that out of that weak clay pot, light was gone. So what's our best posture? Shine with praise. Shine with trust. Shine with confidence. Amen. When the pressure's on, when the heat's on. Lord Jesus, help us to follow you in the journey of being weak and insignificant in comparison to the powers we face, but obedient and filled with praise so that you get glory and so that your name is known and your kingly power is seen in all the earth. That's what we want to be, Lord, the people who reveal your majesty in this creation. In Jesus' name, amen.